The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell. Number 9, Saved by Water.
Let me start by giving a little background. After offering the morning and the evening sacrifice, which was, of course, you know, took place in the Eastern Square, in the courtyard, the priest, who represents the God's people, had to wash himself at the laver before he entered the sanctuary. The holy place. Now, this laver was situated just before the entrance of the sanctuary, but on the eastern court side. In other words, it was the very last piece of furniture in the eastern courtyard before you entered the holy place, which was in the western courtyard. Now, this laver was filled with water, and the priest would wash himself, and this ceremony that he went through every morning and every evening pointed in reality to baptism, because you see, this the washing was the prerequisite for him to enter the western square where the sanctuary was, which represents heaven. And so baptism is the gateway through which a sinner may enter into the kingdom of God. Now, baptism in the New Testament symbolizes two truths, and we're going to look at it in the context of the sanctuary. Number one, the baptism is the believer's exit from this world that is doomed and which is under Satan. And number two, baptism is the believer's entrance into the everlasting heavenly kingdom of God. So it's a negative and a positive. It's just like not I, but who? Christ. We say goodbye to the world and we enter into the kingdom of God, the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, the gospel, which we saw, is the salvation Christ obtained for all men, you know, by his earthly mission, along with our individual response to that gospel, divides the human race, the mankind, into two camps: believers and unbelievers. Now, today it is true, many people are sitting on the fence. But when Matthew 24:14 is fulfilled, and Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the world for a," and the end, before the end comes, that preaching of the gospel for a witness will divide this human race in only two camps: believers who are for Christ and unbelievers who are against Christ. I would like you to look at just one text that brings this out. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. John puts it very nicely. 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 19. Addressing believers, John says, 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are the children of" who? "Of God." And the "we" is referring to believers. "And that the whole world," that's the rest of the world, is, now I'm reading from the NIV, which is brings it very accurately to the original Greek, "is under the control of the evil one." Now, I think the King James says, "lies in wickedness." Yeah, but the Greek says, "lies is under the wicked one," which, and the word "control" is, of course, understood. So, the whole world is under the wicked one, and the church is under who? God. And these two camps or kingdoms are described in the Bible by many ways. Two of them is, those who belong to the kingdom of God are the sheep, and those who belong to the kingdom of the world are the goats. Or those who belong to the kingdom of God are those who build their house on the rock, and those who build on sand belong to the world. So you have this two camps, and our study today is going to deal with the significance of baptism, that which delivers us believers from the world under Satan, a world that is doomed, and transfers us unto the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And the function of the laver was simply to point out that we need to be washed before we can enter the kingdom of God. And we'll look at the significance in detail. Now, to understand the meaning of baptism, we need to understand salvation. We need to define salvation as brought in the scriptures. Now, the New Testament describes salvation in two ways, and I want to bring them out so that you understand this. On the one hand, salvation is spoken as an objective fact, that is, a reality accomplished by God for all humanity in the holy history of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, His birth, life, death, and resurrection. This is the good news of the gospel that Jesus commissioned His disciples to preach into all the world, you know, and which is still, the commission is still existing today. Now, on the other hand, the New Testament talks of salvation as a subjective truth experienced only by those who have accepted Christ and His perfect redemption and who have entered into the body of Christ through faith and baptism. Faith, of course, is the channel, while baptism is the sign or the symbol that we have said goodbye to the world and have entered into Christ, the head of the church and, of course, the ruler of the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you the Great Commission. Let's look at the Great Commission. Mark 16. And we'll come to these verses again towards the end. But I want you to look at the Great Commission that Jesus gave the disciples. Mark 16, and look at verse 15 and 16. He, that is Jesus, said to them, that is the disciples, go into all the world and preach or proclaim the good news to all creation. That is the good news of salvation that He has obtained by His birth, life, death, and resurrection. Now look at verse 16. Whoever believes and is what?
Baptized.
Will be saved. In other words, whoever believes and is baptized qualifies to enter the kingdom of what? Heaven. But whoever does not believe will be condemned because he insists or she insists to remain in the world. Now, to many Christians, this subjective experience of salvation is limited to only being delivered from condemnation to justification, or from death to eternal life, or from hell to heaven. But as we look at scripture carefully, we discover that while all these things I just mentioned are true, salvation as an experience involves far more than that, you know. And I want to see that today, because we need to understand baptism clearly, because that's the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And if we get the foundation, the entrance wrong, then all of the subjective experience is affected. Now, what do I mean that it is more than that? Okay, for in being saved by faith, we experience a radical change. Let me give an example. By birth, we are in Adam. That is our natural status. It is what we inherit. We are born as children of Adam. Now, this status, as we saw previously, is a hopeless situation, since in Adam, the whole world stands condemned. Let me remind you of two texts. Romans 5:18, by one man's disobedience, condemnation came, past tense, unto how many men?
All men.
All men. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, how many die?
All
die. Now, that's the hopeless situation. But the moment we enter into Christ by faith and baptism, we are immediately delivered from our position in Adam and placed subjectively, you know, into our new position in Christ. Or as Jesus said in John 5:24, we pass from death to life. Or we'll go to some other text later on, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. Now, such a change radically affects not only our status, but it also affects our lives. Okay, let me explain this. In Adam, we belong to a wicked world, a world that came under Satan and which is doomed to destruction. And I want to give you a text that brings that out. You know, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3:9-10. Listen to what Peter says there about this world in which we are living. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to what? So God wants none to be lost or destroyed with Satan. But now look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And that simply means it will come unexpected. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be what? Laid bare, burnt. But as Christians, as believers, through the cross of Christ, we have been delivered from this present evil world and transported status-wise to the kingdom of God. And that's what John, 1 John 5 is saying. We belong to God, which one day will be physically transported to where? To heaven. Let me give you some statements on this from the Word of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And the reason I'm going to give you two statements from chapter 1 of Galatians, for this reason. The Judaizers, which were Jewish Christians who wanted to add something besides salvation by faith alone to our salvation, one of the arguments they had against Paul's message of grace alone is that it leads to loose living. It condones sin, you know, since salvation is totally a gift. So listen to how Paul introduces his epistle to the Galatians. Chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then turn to the closing chapter of this book, chapter 6, and look at verse 14. He began with what the cross did to us, and now he ends also with the same idea. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, that is through the cross, the world has been what? Crucified to me, and I to the world. Please notice, do you see what the cross of Christ does? That is why in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul tells us that our citizenship is where? In heaven, where we wait for the coming of the Lord. And remember what Jesus said to the disciples? In my Father's house. You know, the Greek doesn't say that. Yes, the Greek says many vacancies. What Jesus was saying is there is room for every human being, so that there is no excuse for anyone to be what? Lost. And I go to prepare what? It does not mean that he's building houses. Folks, it took him 6 days to build this earth. What he means is he's going there to intercede for us, and of course to vindicate us in the judgment. And when he comes, he's coming to do what? To take us where he is. And that's, of course, that's the blessed hope. So salvation as a subjective experience can be defined as an exodus from this world, which is of course under Satan, into the kingdom of God. And you know, the exodus of the Jews from Egypt to Canaan is used by Paul as a symbol as a visual aid of the plan of salvation. And I want you to look at the text where Paul does that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, he doesn't say everything. We have to use a little bit of sanctified imagination, but he gives us enough clue. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at the first four verses. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into who?
Moses.
In the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was who?
Christ.
Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And we shall see that in a moment. But if you look at this, Moses is obviously a type of who?
Christ.
And the crossing of the Red Sea was baptism into who? Into Christ. Well, then Egypt must be the world. Pharaoh must be Satan, prince of this world. And Canaan must be heaven. So that when they crossed the Red Sea, they said goodbye to what? To Pharaoh, which is the Satan, and Egypt. Now, of course, did Pharaoh try to get them?
Mm-hmm.
Did he succeed?
No.
Folks, when you are in Christ, you are safe. Now, there were problems. There were problems, and I'll come back to that. But I want to read one more verse of chapter 10, because it's very important to us. It's verse 11. You see, in verse 1 to 10, he's describing the experience of the Jews in the Exodus. But now I want you to notice why he does that in verse 11. These things, that is the history of Israel in the Exodus, happened to them as examples and were written down as what? Warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And that's another way of saying on whom the people who are living in the end of time, the last days. Okay? Now, let me go further and explain that when we are baptized into Christ, we are not only saying goodbye to the world and entering the kingdom of heaven, we are also saying goodbye to the life of the world, the life of Adam, which is, of course, sold in slavery under what? Sin. And which is incapable of producing genuine righteousness. How do I know? Romans 3. Remember, sometime verse 9 to 12. Paul says that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Therefore, there is none righteous and there is none that doeth what? Good. At least in the eyes of God. Because God doesn't look at the act only. He looks at the motive. So we are saying goodbye to the life that is not only condemned, but a life that is a contradiction to God, is a contradiction to His law of love. And in exchange, we are receiving the Spirit-controlled life of Christ, which actually condemned the law of sin in our sinful flesh, which Christ assumed, and which is able to produce the righteousness which is defined by God's moral law. Let me give you the text. Romans chapter 8. So Christianity is more than a change of status. It is more than a record kept in heaven that we have passed from death to life. Chapter 8 of Romans, and look at the first four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is, those who have accepted the gift. Okay, now look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that is one kind of life, set me free from the law of sin and death, which is the Adamic life. Now, verse 2 is not dealing with our experience. It's dealing with what God accomplished in who? In Jesus Christ. Because all the verbs are in what we call aorist tense, a past historical tense. So what Paul is saying is that in Jesus' earthly mission, he set us free from the life of the law of sin and what? Death. And in exchange, he gave us the spirit-filled life of Jesus Christ, which is able not only to conquer sin, but also produce righteousness. Because if you read verse 3 and 4, listen to what he says. For what the law was powerless to do. In other words, a holy law, a righteous law, cannot produce righteousness in sinful flesh. And he gives a reason why. In that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did what the law could not do. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful what? Man. Or sinful flesh. Then verse 4. In order, please notice the reason. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled where? In us who do not live according to the sinful nature, that is the old life, but according to what?
Spirit.
The Spirit. And all this throws important light on the truth of righteousness by faith. Because you see, too many people equate righteousness by faith simply as God recording in heaven, you know, that we have now declared righteous. Folks, it's more than that. It's more than that. I would like to point out four major ways how righteousness by faith, which is the subjective experience of the gospel, affects us status-wise as well as our lives. Number one, as Christians saved by faith alone in Christ and Him crucified, we no longer belong to this world that is ruled by Satan. Yes, we are still living in the world. And we belong to a certain country because the body that we still have belongs to the world. We ourselves don't, but the body does. But our citizenship is not in this what? Well, it is where?
In heaven.
If that is the case, Christians are strangers living in enemy territory because Satan is the enemy of God. Consequently, Jesus chose a very important, a unique word for his description of the church. You know, we have the word church, but that is not what the New Testament says. The New Testament calls the church by two words joined together. Ecclesia. From which we have ecclesiastical. Now, the word ek is out of. And ecclesia is, well, called people. That's what ecclesia means. So, Christians are called people out of what? Now, the word itself was used for any committee, for parliament, any group of people that came out from, you know, that was how it was used in secular Greek. But I would like you to see how Jesus used it to his disciples. Okay? Turn to John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. You see, Jesus did not give it a secular meaning. He gave it a spiritual meaning. He used a secular word. Because the word was commonly used in secular Greek for parliaments, for any committee, a women's club, that would be ecclesia. You know? But Jesus used it in terms of his people. Chapter 15, I'm going to read two verses, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now remember, the world is under who? Satan. And what is the relationship between Satan and Christ? Enemies. We call it the great what? Controversy. So Jesus is saying the world hates me because it hates you because it hates what? Me. Now look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. You remember at the crucifixion of Christ or the trial of Christ, Pilate brought in one of his worst criminals and said, I'm going to give you a choice. Barabbas, who is my worst criminal from the jail, and Jesus Christ, in whom I find no fault. Now, do you know the people, the Jews, did not ask for a committee meeting. They didn't say, well, Pilate, can we discuss this? They said what? Give us what?
Jesus.
Why? I mean, he's a criminal. Ah, he may be the worst criminal, but he was one of them. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Jews, you are of your
father,
the devil. So when they said, give us Barabbas, they were simply tools in the hands of who?
Satan.
And Satan doesn't care how terrible a person you are, you're still what? One of his. Whereas Christ was who? His enemy. And I don't care how good he is, he deserves to what? Be crucified. The most painful, the most cruel, the most shameful death man has ever invented. So Paul is, John is saying in verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its what?
Own.
As it is, you do not belong to the world. Jesus is addressing disciples. And he's saying, you no longer belong to what? To the world. But I have chosen you out of that's the word, out of what?
The world.
They were part of the world by birth. But Jesus did what?
Chose them
and called them. Now, there is a statement that puzzles many of us. Many are called,
few are chosen.
Well, that's the English translation. By the way, the phrase is in the passive. So what the Greek really says is many are called and few are the choosing ones. The choosing is done by us. God does the calling. He calls all human beings. That's why we read in Peter, he wants none to what?
Perish.
But not everyone accepts what he has called. So the part of the one that chooses to go to heaven is us. As far as God is concerned, he has chosen, he has predestined all men to be saved. But because he has created us with a free will, he does not force that salvation on us. We have to choose whether we want to live with him or live without him. And if you live without him, you're living without the source of life. So a Christian is called out of what? The world. Now, the early Christians misunderstood that statement. And there are some Adventists who do the same thing. They take this statement where it says God called us out of the world, and we leave the inhabitant parts and we go into the country. The monastics did that. They built, you know, some of the monasteries. Have you ever seen them? We don't have them in this country, but I'll tell you, they're very inaccessible. Some of them you have to be a mountain climber to get there, you know. But they forgot one thing. They forgot one thing. When they left what they call the world and went to the monasteries, do you know they took the world with them? Because the world is not buildings. And we shall see in a moment what the world is. But when we truly say goodbye to the world, which we will see in a moment, please remember, the world will persecute you. Now you say to me, but the world is not hating us today. It is not persecuting the Christians today. Well, let me make it very clear. It's not because the world has had a change of mind or that the world has been reconciled to the church or the body of Christ. I will tell you why the world doesn't persecute you. Turn to 2 Timothy. Let the Bible give you the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, chapter 3 is also dealing with the last days. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3? Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and so on. Having a form of godliness, but denying what? It is in this context, I want you to look at verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, not maybe, will be what? In other words, as long as the world does not see Christ in us, there is no reason for them to what? Persecute us. Let the world see Christ in us, and the devil will turn the world against who? Again. So number one, when you are baptized into Christ, you are giving up your citizenship to what? This world, and you're entering the kingdom of what?
Heaven.
Number two, as citizens of heaven, we must no longer act as worldly people. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to come quite tough. There must be no national, there must be no caste, there must be no tribal pride inside the church. Why? Because within the boundaries of the church, we are one body. There is neither Jew nor Greek. All class distinction must go in the church, for we are told that in Christ there is neither slave or free. Two very diametrically opposed groups of society in Paul's day. You know, the slave and the master. They never mixed socially, they had nothing to do with each other. Even our status symbols must disappear for those of us who are baptized into Christ. For there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is all those who are baptized into Christ. Now, let's look at the text so that you get it straight from Scripture. Galatians chapter 3. And this is in the context of baptism. When you wash yourself at the laver and enter the heavenly sanctuary by faith, folks, you no longer belong to this world. And therefore you must not behave like it. Look at verse 27 and 28 of Galatians 3. Here it is. For all of you, how many? Who were baptized into who? Christ. So he's not talking the human race, he's talking of believers. Have clothed yourself with who? With Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, while we are the salt and the light of the world, Jesus made that clear in Matthew 5 verse 13 and 14. We are not to imitate or have the relationship that we are not to have an intimate relationship with the world. You know what James tells believers? That if you are friendly with the world, you are enemy of who? God. James chapter, let me read for you. James chapter 4 and verse 4. That's a tough statement. Now that doesn't mean we should isolate ourselves from the people of the world, because they are redeemed people who need to be to hear the gospel from us. Okay, here it is. James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards what? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of who? God. That's a tough one. Now what did he mean? So this brings me to point number 3. What did he mean? Salvation in Christ demands that we say goodbye to the three basic drives that every unbeliever is controlled by. So when James says, you know, friendship with the world, he does not mean having people of the world as your friends. He doesn't mean that. What does he mean, friendship with the world? Well, the answer is found in John, actually. What are the three basic drives? It's 1 John chapter 2. It is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the what? Now, what is these? Let me briefly explain. But before I do, let's read the text. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. I'm reading it because you'll notice it says basically the same thing as James does. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That is, don't be friendly with the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not where? In him. For everything in the world, and this is what James meant, and this is what the Bible means by the world. The cravings of sinful man, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from who? From the world. Now look at verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives what? forever. So changing your citizenship also changes your complete outlook of life. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? When God created us, He created us with certain desires. You know, appetite, sex, all kinds of desires. These are not sin. It's when they are controlled by self, they become what? They become lust, okay? The lust of the eyes is trying to keep up with the jaws. What you see, you want. Now, it goes much further than that. Sinful human nature does not want to step down. Have you ever asked a seventh grader if he's going to the sixth grade next year? No way. You know, the only thing that comes down is rain and the age of women. That's a tough one. No, even men won't, you know. See, we don't want to step down, you know. I have yet to see a young pastor who wants to move from a big church to a small church. Or a president, very hard to move into become a pastor, because to him that's a stepping stone up. And in the world it's the same thing, you know. We always want to climb up and up and what? Up. Whether it's in sports, whether it's in economics, whether it's in education, or in social, you know, status. This is the pride of what? Life. I want to be number what? One. And of course, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and of course the lust of the eyes. Now, while unbelievers find satisfaction in all these three drives, how does the Christian relate himself or herself to these three drives? Well, please look at Galatians 5:24, which is in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. What does Paul say? Those who belong to Christ have done what?
Crucified
what? Flesh. The flesh with all its what?
Passions.
All its passions and desires, which is the three things that John mentions. Now, I am convinced that failure to recognize the true meaning of baptism has not only led worldliness to creep in the church, but it has led for us to see no distinction, major distinction between a Christian and an unbeliever. So what happens if our society changes, whether it's culture or whatever, it takes only a short time for the church to do what? To follow. So that there is almost no distinction between believers and what? Unbelievers. And of course, finally, to be saved in Christ means to say goodbye to the root of all evil. Do you know what the root of all evil is? It isn't cookies. Well, let the Bible answer that question. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. What is the root of all evil? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul touches there. For the love of what? Money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for what? Money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many what? Griefs. Oh dear. Now please notice, Paul does not say that money is the root of what? If money is the root of all evil, then the church has no right to touch it. But we love taking offerings, so it's not evil. What is evil is what? The love of money. Now, why? You see, the ingredient that makes this world run, the gas, the power that makes this world run or tick, is money. When Mexico lost its devalued its money, they were facing a terrible crisis, and we had to, you know, kind of bail them out. When we are clinging to our money, which is the root of what? Evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. It is an outward evidence that we have not said goodbye to the self-life of the world. You see, if you want to satisfy those three drives, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you need what? Money. If you want to be the president of the United States, you need money, folks. You need money. To rise in this world, you have to have what? Money. There's nothing wrong in rising. But please notice, when you accept Christ, you have said goodbye to the very foundation of the love of money. The love of what? Self. And that is why I believe, folks, that Jesus said, and I want you to read sometime when you get home, Matthew 6, verse 25 to 35. In verse 24, he makes a statement. You cannot serve two masters. And by that he means opposite masters. You can't serve God. And the Greek word, in King James says mammon. That means nothing to us today. It's materialism, which is another way of saying what? Money. Anyone has the NIV? What does the NIV say for Matthew 6:24?
No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other.
Okay.
So you cannot serve both God and money.
Okay. Huh. That's a correct interpretation of the Greek word. The word itself is materialism, but you see, it's another way of saying money. And that is why I believe God gave or instituted tithing and offering. Not because he wants your money. And the trouble is, we read Malachi 3 verse 8 and 10. 8, 9 and 10. You have robbed me. And we miss the context. Please read from verse 6 to 10. Because you see, through the cross of Christ, Jesus has bought us. Do you know we have been bought?
Mm-hmm.
Not with silver and gold, but with what?
With precious diamonds.
What did the Jews do? They had turned their backs to who? To God. Look at verse 6. What does verse 6 say in Malachi 3?
Three signs, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
Okay, keep on.
Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decree.
Okay, you have turned from my decree. You have turned away from me. The evidence of that is in their relationship to what? Tithe and offering. You see, when a Christian does not surrender himself fully to Christ, then you're denying what Christ has bought. We don't belong to ourselves. And we covered that in our last study. You are not your own. You have been what? You are the temple of who? Of God. Don't you know that, Paul is saying in the Corinthians? And so the greatest evidence that we can give to God and to ourselves is how do we handle our money. And I'll leave you at that, okay? Now, let me now go to baptism. In closing, we'll go to baptism and see. Baptism, said Jesus, is a requirement for salvation. Remember we read Mark 16, 15 and 16? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is what?
Baptist.
Will be what? Why did Jesus add baptism? Did he mean the act of baptism? No. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. What does Peter say there? In verse 18, he makes a gospel statement. The just dying for the what? Unjust. Delivering us from the flesh into the spirit. Okay, that's the gospel. Then in verse 19 and 20, he sums up what took place in the flood. God came to Noah and said, the world has turned its back to me. And you're the only family that is what? Left. I'm going to destroy the world. I want you to build an ark, and take your time. Because the world is going to be destroyed by what? A flood. How long did it take Peter? 120 years. If he was building this church, we would have fired him long ago. During those 120 years, what was his message? Enter what? That is your only safety. But to enter that ark, you had to believe what God said. You had to believe there's a God and what he has said. Noah believed, and so he built the what? Ark. And verse 20 says, how many entered in? And they were saved by what? Water. Verse 21. In the same way, what saves us? Baptism. Because baptism, that ark represented Christ. Baptism is always into who? Christ. Not into a denomination, but into Christ. And when you enter into Christ, when the world is destroyed once again, not by water, but by what? Fire. The ark will rise up. The church will rise up to meet who? And if you are not in the church, which is the body of Christ, you will be downstairs and burnt. Okay, when Noah and his family entered the ark, the world did what? They refused. The doors were what? Closed. Probation was what?
Closed.
When the flood came, what happened to the ark? It rose up. What happened to the world? Drowned. So also, those who enter into Christ will rise up at the second coming of what? And as we read in Peter, the world will be dissolved by fire. Now, when Jesus said, baptism saves you, he did not mean the act, which is what is done in our church by the pastor. What he meant is what the Holy Spirit does in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. And that body is the church, which is the body of Christ. And when you obey the gospel, when you surrender to the truth, when you are baptized into Christ, you need to read very carefully Romans 6, verse 3 to 8, where Paul explains in detail what baptism is. Number one, he says in verse 3, baptism is into Christ. Number two, it is into his death. Number three, you are buried with him. And number four, you are resurrected to newness life of him. And he ends up in verse 8 by saying, if you die with Christ, you will what? Live with him. Jesus died to sin. He died to the world. And we die to what? The same thing. We identify ourselves. And so in closing, the person who's baptized into Christ has been washed by the blood of what? Washed from what? From everything that belongs to this world. And so every Christian must say what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with who? Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for what? For me. And since Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and forever, the life he lived 2,000 years ago, going about doing good, he will live today in who? In us. And this is the evidence that we will give to the world, that we are the children of who? Or the citizens of where? Of heaven. So Christians are citizens of heaven, living in the world, in enemy territory. They may have to suffer persecution and all that, but they are the agents of God representing Christ to a world that is perishing. And so the last thing we do before we can enter into God's kingdom is to be washed. Baptism. Once we enter in, we are new creatures. The old is what? Gone. The new has what? Come. And so we need to act like new people. We need to think like new people. And we need to look at each other completely differently as the world does. There must be no division in the church. No distinction. We are one in Christ. Yes, each of us have separate gifts. We have separate functions. Just like a human body has different parts. But we are one in Christ. And that, of course, is what the sanctuary message and the laver points to. It's though we are washed of everything that belongs to the Eastern Square, the world. And we enter into the what? Western Square, which is heaven. And that is my prayer for each one of you.